verse 1 all the way to 15. And this is God's word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty, or will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So many of you guys know the name Adoniram Judson. It's a familiar name to some, and if not, he is widely considered to be the father of American missions. And here's something really cool about Adoniram Judson. He's a local guy. He's born in Malden. He lived in Wenham, of all places. He sailed off for the foreign mission field from ports in Salem. But before he would go on to pioneer a gospel ministry in Burma, before he would go on to translate the English Bible into Burmese, before he would go on to spark a national passion for foreign missions, he was an unbeliever searching for something to satisfy his thirsting soul. You see, by the late 1700s, Adoniram Judson, the father of American missions, did not even believe that God existed. And so he's looking for meaning, he's looking for fulfillment in all these other places and people and things. And so he made his way to New York. He's carving out his own path. He's going to find fulfillment in the world. And while he's in New York, he gets this group of friends who are all like-minded. They're thinking the way he is. They're living the same lives. And one friend in particular, a man by the name of Jacob Eames, becomes a great friend to Judson. And together, they're seeking fulfillment. They're seeking satisfaction in the things of the world. And after a while of looking for satisfaction in the world, Judson was left empty, feeling empty and hollow and hopeless. In fact, his biographer, Courtney Anderson, will say that by 1808, Judson was in mortal fear for his own soul. He was experiencing an inner crisis. He longed for something. That thing that a non-Christian might not even have the vocabulary to describe. There was an inner emptiness, lack of hope and real peace. His soul was thirsty. And it wasn't until a divine appointment with God when Judson would find the peace, the satisfaction, and the fulfillment that he was looking for. And maybe even now you can look back at your life and recognize, man, there was a time in my life when the emptiness that Judson knew, I so identify with that. Maybe even this morning, as you think about your inner condition, you too have a thirsty soul. Well, as we continue our way through John's gospel, this morning's text puts us in contact with a woman who's in that exact same place. She's lowly, she's needy, and she is about to have a divine appointment with the God who means to fill her up in ways no one else could. And through her, you may know that Jesus engages you in your lowliness too. And he does so by God's will and design. So let's continue tracking with Jesus here throughout John's gospel. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. So remember, Jesus had traveled from Galilee down south to Judea, to Jerusalem, for Passover week. He's in the temple. He cleansed the temple. He has this amazing conversation with a Jewish Pharisee named Nicodemus. They're talking about the importance of being born again. All of that is going on. Jesus and his disciples then leave Jerusalem. They're in the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem in the Judean wilderness. They go to the western side of the Jordan River where they are preaching repentance and baptizing sinners. And as we have already learned in John's gospel, who else was already there but John the Baptist? He's on the western side. He's baptizing people. And John's crowd is shrinking. And Jesus' crowd is growing. And so Jesus is gaining some notoriety. His ministry is already surpassing John the Baptist's ministry. Tension with the Pharisees, which is bubbling and will eventually boil over, is starting to heat up a little bit here. Jesus perceives that while the Pharisees had reluctantly tolerated John the Baptist's ministry, the fact that Jesus' is picking up even more steam, that might be a problem for the religious establishment in that moment. So Jesus decides he's going to pack it up, he's going to leave, he's going to head back north to Galilee. And so please understand that while Jesus is sensitive to the growing animosity of the Pharisees, that's not why he's leaving. He's far more sensitive to the timing of the Father, because he knows he has a divine appointment on that way to Galilee. You see, he had to go through Samaria. Isn't that what verse 4 says? And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now, geographically, Judah's in the south, Samaria's right above it, and Galilee is right above Samaria. And so the most efficient route to Galilee from Judea, where Jesus was, is a direct shot north through Samaria. But there's far more going on that day as Jesus travels than just the convenience of the easiest route. You see, Jesus isn't running from the Pharisees because he's scared of them, because he's afraid of them. This is the man, after all, who just drove false worshipers out of the temple with a whip. He's not going through Samaria because it's the only route. There were other routes. And yet the text says that he had to go this way and travel through Samaria. And that little word had, it means that it was necessary for him to do so. It was God's will for him to travel through Samaria. There's divine operation here as he travels up to Galilee through Samaria. It's all happening by God's design, executed in accordance with God's sovereign will. So as you take in the following verses, please understand that everything that happens, the circumstances, the conversation, none of it comes about by happenstance. None of it's an accident. It all is designed by God. Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at the well by God's design. It's a divine appointment between Jesus and this woman. And so Jesus comes to this Samaritan town. It's near this historic field that was given to Joseph by his father Jacob. And while he's there, we not only see that he engages this woman by God's design, but also at his own expense. Look at verse 6 with me. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus is resting at this historic place, Jacob's well. It's about noontime, sixth hour. It's noontime. It's hot. They've traveled, and Jesus is worn out. He's wearied. He's tired. And that is big. The Word, the Logos, the eternal, infinite Creator God, the bringer of grace and truth, the manifestation of God's glory, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior, the Christ. All of these are titles given to Jesus already in John's Gospel. This Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is tired. He's tired. All of which just confirms what we've already worked through in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. While he's fully God, he's fully man, and he fully enters into the human experience, which isn't just theology filling our minds, it's meaningful truth for us here and now. Because is anyone tired this morning? Am I the only one? I don't think so. We're tired, right? And Jesus knows all about it. So is he. He understands every piece of what you're experiencing, every piece of what you're feeling, every piece of what you're going through this second. He knows it. He knows what you're struggling with. He's lived through the human experience. And this is just a small taste of how extremely Jesus is going to endure humanity for the sake of sympathizing with our weakness and saving his people. He's going to endure far more. But that's our God. Our God doesn't sit in the throne room, distant, disengaged, far away, closing himself off. No, he comes and he serves and he ministers to us at his own expense. But here's the piece of the account that will really blow you away. It's not only that God engages this woman at the well by God's design and at his own expense, but Jesus willfully comes to the lowest. Look at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. So Jesus is tired. He's resting at the well where he has this divine appointment with a Samaritan woman. And that word Samaritan, that comes with a big, long, rich history. You see, there was a time when God's people lived in and enjoyed the promised land. And due to their sin, what happens? God allows foreign peoples to come in and conquer the promised land and drag the people off into exile. And by 722, that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians come in, they overtake the northern kingdom. They take the prominent Jews out of the land, they spread them around the Assyrian Empire, and they repopulate the northern kingdom with foreigners. And so what do you think happened then? Well, the Jews who were left in the land intermarried with these pagan, idol-worshipping foreign peoples. And this mixed-together group became the Samaritans. And so by the time that Jesus is walking the earth, the Samaritans are considered to be ethnic outcasts. They've intermarried with pagans. Their lives, their traditions no longer look entirely Jewish. They're also considered to be religious outcasts. Because over time, the Samaritans are starting to mix Jewish faith with all these foreign false faiths of all these other peoples. In fact, they only held to the first five books of the Bible and they threw out the rest of it. They didn't go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. They had their own temple at Mount Gerizim. Their religion is polluted. It's false. They're outcasts. Samaritans were also considered to be social outcasts. The result of all this mixed ethnicity and false religion is that the Jews considered them to be unclean. And so hatred, animosity develops between these two peoples, and Jews wouldn't even go. You know, their animosity towards the Samaritans was so great, they just would do anything they could not to be in contact with the Samaritans because they didn't want to be dirtied by them. Samaritans were also considered to be political outcasts. By the first century, the Jews and the Samaritans had been violently attacking each other for right around two centuries already. They're politically at odds. So by virtue of this woman's Samaritan heritage, she is the lowest. She is lowly. She is an outcast. But to add to all of that, this Samaritan woman was also a woman, which in the day and age, women were looked down upon. They weren't treated well. And so religious leaders and teachers, they wouldn't even talk to women in public. And some, this Samaritan woman was lowly at every level, and yet on top of it, she is a rampant sinner. She comes to the well at the sixth hour, noontime, the middle of the day when it's really, really hot. Now, getting water from a well, that was typically a job, a task performed by women, and it was hard work. And so they wouldn't go at the hottest part of the day when it would be even more difficult. And yet this woman comes at the sixth hour, presumably because she knows other women won't be there. And we're going to dive into this next week, but we come to learn more about this woman's life. She's been immoral, even by Samaritan standards. She doesn't want to rub shoulders with the other women. She's an outcast. She's lowly. So as a reader, when Jesus and this Samaritan woman meet at the well by divine appointment, we are meant to feel the tension of the moment. Two natural enemies, a Jew and a Samaritan. We have Jesus, the greatest and most holy, this woman, a lowly outcast sinner, face to face. What's going to happen? I mean, the Samaritan woman herself knows and acknowledges the tension of the moment. Just look at verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jews wouldn't even talk to Samaritans. She's blown away that Jesus would even talk to her. This woman at the well is lowly at every level, and yet Jesus engages her by God's design and at his own expense. And with no fear, because Jesus is not dirtied by the unclean things of the world, he cleans them up. And so Jesus' words in verse 7 may seem insignificant at first glance. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. But they show the amazing heart of Jesus Christ. He does not come to just the rich and the famous, to the cool and the accepted. He loves and he values Samaritans, lowly, sinful, devalued, marginalized people of the world as well. And it is his engagement, it's not contingent on our worthiness, which is clarified even when we think about comparing his interactions with Nicodemus, which have already taken place, and his interactions with this woman. I mean, isn't it interesting? Nicodemus was this religious, well-learned, highly respected, impressive, highly educated Jewish male. And this woman is the exact opposite. And yet the two, as different as they were, Jesus perceived they actually had the same need. They're sinners far from God with thirsty souls who desperately, desperately need him. And so he comes to each of them and engages them both. And that's amazing. In a world of prejudice, Jesus shows no prejudice, right? John 3:16. He loves the world, even those who are deemed less lovable by the world. And so he asked this woman to draw water out of the well for him. His own disciples aren't around to help. And he's not just asking for help. As lowly as this woman is, he's engaging her. He needs to talk with her. He comes to her. He wants to share the truth of himself with her. Which all gives us a glimpse of God's missionary heart for the lost and the lowly. And so this account, it's good news, not just for the woman at the well, but for you and I this morning. Because we too are lowly. The scriptures will tell us that we too are naturally unclean. We are outcast to God. That is the nature and the outworking of our sin. You see, the scriptures will tell you that God created you in his image and for his glory. You were designed to walk with him and in relationship and enjoy him forever. And only through connectedness to God will your soul ever be satisfied. But your sin breaks relationship with the God who created you, with the God who loves you, leaving you with this lowly status of an unforgiven sinner, someone who has cut yourself off from God, leaving you with this great, deep, empty, hollow void that only an unforgiven sinner would have, with a thirsty soul, and you may not even realize it. But that's what we're talking about here, a spiritual drought that comes when a person created by God and for God turns away from God, and it's all because of sin. So in case you are tempted to think, well, hold on, I'm not that bad. Other people might be sinners. Other people may have been broken off and disconnected from God. Other people might be thirsting for something meaningful beyond this life, but not me. I'm not that bad. Before you go there, understand what your sin is. It's crucial to understand the nature of your sin so that you don't treat it with a cavalier attitude. And this is it. It separates you from God. Sin makes you a lowly, unworthy, condemned, outcast, enemy of God, and it'll leave you with a dried out, thirsty soul. And yet on the flip side, in case you're tempted to hear that and think, well, I'm too far gone. You don't know what my life has been like. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've thought. You don't know the dark things that are going on in my heart right now. Before you're tempted to think that you're so bad that you're beyond saving, look at the text. Look at the text and see that in the midst of that desperate situation, ours is a God who comes to the lowly, who engages you in your lowliness. And just as God's sovereign will brought Jesus to that well that day to talk to this lowly Samaritan woman, God's sovereign will's been at work in your life. You know how I know it? You're sitting in this room today. God is putting you into contact with his word. God is intersecting your life with his mission that you might come to know who he is and find the living water that only Jesus can provide. He's at work sovereignly by divine appointment. It's not by mistake. A lowly, soul-thirsty woman goes to this well for some water. She has no idea that she has a divine appointment with the God who does not dust her aside, but cleans her up, sweeps her up, and satisfies her thirsting soul. And he can come to you as well. And so knowing that, the text compels you to receive Jesus' offer to satisfy your thirsting soul. Look at verse 10 with me. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So Jesus, by divine appointment, is talking with this lowly Samaritan woman, and he's quick to bring her attention to who he is, his identity. He says, "If you knew who I am, though I just offered you a drink, you'd be asking me for one. You'd be asking me for something." And in true Jesus fashion, he's speaking in heavenly, eternal terms, while she's thinking in earthly, physical ones, right? I mean, isn't that what's going on here? She doesn't quite get what he's saying. If she had known who Jesus was, she would have been asking him for something far, far greater than physical water. So who is he? Well, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior who is God, who is sent from God, who has condescended to become flesh to save lowly sinners like this woman at the well, like you and like me. And as the Christ, he can provide water that thirsty souls truly need. And according to verse 10, he freely gives it to those who would ask. This water is called the gift of God. It's referencing the Holy Spirit bringing about eternal life and salvation through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The water is also called living water, which is a layered term. In the day, it was a common phrase. It referred to spring water, fresh water. Water that was coming from a moving source, not water that was sitting stagnant in a pool. Living water in the day was invaluable to these people. These people looked at living water and it was deeply connected to life itself, right? They needed living water. But on the other hand, Jesus uses this common term, living water, to talk about new life. The new life he just had this conversation with Nicodemus about. True life that only the living God can provide. And this is so life-changing because our physical thirsting cannot compare to our spiritual thirsting. The soul apart from God is dried out, parched, desperate, and left reeling. Jesus knows it, and so he's concerned with your real need. And as he did that day at the well, Jesus tells you that if you knew him, and if you knew the great gift that he provides for sinful people, you'd be asking him for living water that satisfies the soul. You'd be asking him for forgiveness. You'd be asking him for deliverance from sin. You'd be asking him for restored relationship with God. You'd be asking Jesus for living water. Because you can't get that water in a well. You can't get it from a tap. You can't get it anywhere but Jesus. Because Jesus engages you in your lowliness by divine appointment at his own expense, most profoundly by dying on a cross, paying the penalty for your sin, that if you might turn to him in faith, trust him as your Lord and Savior, you'll be forgiven, washed clean, and that relationship with God broken by your sin is restored. And that offer from Jesus to satisfy your thirsting soul, it includes the fact that he has seen you at your worst. He knows all the baggage. He sees it. He knows it. And you are not too far out of his saving reach. It means that he knows that you can't clean yourself up enough to earn your way back into his presence. So the gift of forgiveness is by grace. Salvation is not a paycheck earned. It is a gift freely given from God to you. And if you are a Christian, this account, it ought to move you this morning. Because this is your story. You were once the lowly sinner at the well who was approached by the King of Kings and gifted with eternal life with him. So praise him. What a work he's done in your life. Where would you be this morning apart from Jesus Christ meeting you at your lowliness and doing everything necessary to satisfy your thirsting soul, to provide real deep meaning for your entire existence? Where would you be this morning without Christ? Praise him. And if you haven't trusted Jesus, just look around the room this morning. This is not a holier-than-thou social club. This is a church full of broken down, lowly, lost, weak, wayward people, myself foremost. who were once far from God, outcast to God, who have been forgiven and saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ. And know that if you would know Jesus as Savior, turn from your sin, turn to Christ in faith, living water will satisfy your life as well. So drink the living water. Drink the living water. Know that Jesus engages you in your lowliness. Receive his offer to satisfy your thirsting soul. The text also directs you to take heart because Jesus' gift of life satisfies forever. Jesus and the Samaritan woman, they continue to talk at the well. She thinks he's talking about literal water. He is not. She asks, well, what do you mean, Jesus? The well's pretty deep. You don't have a bucket. How are you going to get this living water out of the well? Doesn't quite get it. But she is curious, right? Verse 11, where do you get that living water? He's at least said something that's sparking some questions in her. Although she is a bit sarcastic as well. And that continues to come out as she questions Jesus. She's wondering, verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus, even Jacob had to dig this well to get water. How are you going to do it? Because I know you're not greater than him. I know you're not greater than our father Jacob. Of course, we know, yes, Jesus is far greater than Jacob. The water he provides is far greater than anything that's ever coming out of that well. And so she's skeptical, she's curious, she's mixed up. And Jesus replies and he clarifies that this gift of forgiveness and eternal life, it satisfies the real cravings and thirsts of the soul forever, forever. While the water of this world... Look at verse 13. Jesus looks at the woman. I imagine him looking at the well, looking at the woman, looking at the well. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Temporal water quenches physical thirst momentarily. We know that by experience, right? It's just true. But last weekend, I was out shoveling snow, and I was out there for about 30 minutes, and I got crazy, crazy thirsty, and so... I tracked snow all the way through the kitchen and grabbed a giant glass of water, downed it, went back out to shovel. 30 minutes later, I'm telling you, I was so thirsty, it felt like I had never had a drop of water before in my life. And so I had to go back in and drink another glass of water. And Jesus is looking at the well that they're standing around. He says, this provides physical water for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. From Jacob on, everyone who is... had water from that well has been left thirsting for more, and what I'm offering is something different. Temporal water quenches physical thirst momentarily, but living water quenches spiritual thirst eternally. Look at verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Can you imagine if you drink the living water from Jesus Christ, your soul will never thirst again. That does not mean that if you trust in Jesus, that every moment of the rest of your time on earth is going to be easy and happy. Doesn't mean you'll never experience unfulfillment in this life. No, we live in a broken world. You're going through hard things. You're going to go through rough patches, but trusting Jesus, receiving this living water, does mean that your well of satisfaction will never run dry for you here and now. You now have a life-giving source to turn to. You'll always have help and comfort. You'll have a God who loves you and heals and cares for you. In the midst of all of that, in verse 14, does also mean that in eternity, thanks to Jesus Christ, a Christian will never thirst again. If your real thirst is for forgiveness, if your real thirst is for God, if your real thirst is for relationship with Him, delighting in Him, trusting in Jesus will quench that thirst forever. Because when he dies on the cross, he not only bears our sin so that when you repent and trust in him, you're forgiven, but he also covers you with his righteousness. So now you, a rotten sinner, can come into the presence of a holy God, and he doesn't see a lifetime of sin. He sees the perfect obedience of his son, Jesus, and he welcomes you into his presence forever, and your thirst for him is forever quenched because you are forever his and you're eternally secure. And so you must own the truth that this world cannot satisfy the deep longings of your soul. The most the world can do is offer you momentary relief, momentary pleasure, not lasting satisfaction. And if you're like Adoniram Judson, if you're like so many people, you've tried to quench that thirst by pouring your everything into the pursuits of this world, building up a career, cultivating a relationship, doing cool things, none of which are inherently bad, none of which were intended to satisfy you forever. Right? Some of you are slammed at work and you're thinking, Lord, just get me through this presentation. Get me through this project and I will finally feel whole again. Some of you have a broken relationship in your life and you're thinking, if I could only somehow repair this relationship, my thirsting soul would finally feel refreshed. Others of you might be thinking, if I could only go somewhere fun and just experience a once-in-a-lifetime adventure, I'd finally be satisfied. But the satisfaction of a promotion or a great date night or a really fun vacation is momentary and fleeting, and at some point, that dry, desperate, longing thirst will come back to haunt you. Like Adoniram Judson, you've tried, you've looked to the world, and you've been left in crisis, and nothing can quite fill up that void that only God was meant to fill. For others of you, it's the opposite symptoms, but the same problem. You're just coasting. Life is easy, it's comfortable, you're in this great, comfy spot, but you're learning to rely on your earthly comforts rather than on Jesus. You're financially secure, everybody's healthy, life is good, praise God, but that's left you long since, if ever, trusting in Jesus, depending on Jesus for anything. Don't be naive enough to think that those earthly comforts will last forever. They will not. The temporal comforts, they will not last forever. And when they give way, where will their loss leave you? They're going to leave you thirsting for something more meaningful. And so own the truth that this world cannot satisfy the deep longings of your soul. But take heart because Jesus can. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Be filled with hope. Because Jesus Christ has not only diagnosed that your real need is rescue from sin, restored relationship with God, He's done everything necessary to meet that need and to satisfy your thirsting soul forever. But you have to trust in Jesus. You've got to drink the living water. So will you drink the living water? As I mentioned earlier, Adoniram Judson, he had a thirsty soul. He wasn't finding fulfillment in this world at all. And so he, after becoming estranged from some of those friends in New York, Jacob Eames and the rest of the crowd, he decides he's going to travel home. And so he's on his way back to Massachusetts, and he stops one night, staying the night over at an inn. And during that night, God met this man by divine appointment and began redirecting his life. You see, all night long from the room next door, he's laying in bed and he's hearing these groans. And he's hearing these moans. And Judson quickly recognized that the person in the room next door was sick and likely dying. And so all night his mind is laboring and his heart is wrenching as he's processing the reality that there's a human being on the other side of this wall who is passing into death, potentially. And so that night was just torturous for him. Torturous. He's thinking about this person dying, and then he starts thinking about the reality that he himself is unprepared for death. And this moment of longing, crisis came. Starting to realize how thirsty he is for something else. And so after a sleepless night, he wakes up tired, and he walks out into the common space of the inn, and he asks the innkeeper, hey, what happened in the room next door? How is that person? What happened? How are they feeling? And so the innkeeper turns to Judson and says, well, he's dead. Yeah, a young guy by the name of Jacob Eames. And Judson's heart just sank. His good friend, who didn't believe God existed, who also had a thirsty soul looking for fulfillment in the world, just died in the room next door. And his heart just sank. It's a true story. And like the woman at the well, by divine appointment, God used that experience to show Judson how thirsty his soul truly was, how empty his life had become apart from God, and began showing Judson that he could only be eternally satisfied by the forgiveness and the salvation provided by Jesus Christ. But he'd have to drink the living water. And by his grace, as lowly and as far from God as you may feel this morning, Jesus can fill you up and satisfy your thirsting soul as well. But you've got to drink the living water. So drink the living water.